Jesus, Lord, how grateful we are, Lord, for the blood of the cross. Lord, that has made all possible that we enjoy. We praise your name. How wonderful, Lord, by your stripes we were healed. We received the healing that comes from the cross. Lord, that you died on behalf of every person. We're raised up from the dead, Lord, for our justification, that we might live before God. And we are coming again, Lord. Praise your wonderful name. How we glorify your name. How we glorify your name tonight, Lord. Give you glory. Lord, we're thinking tonight, Lord, about those who have been burned out of their houses. And Lord, we know that's a great grief of mine and a terrible tragedy for them and their children, Lord, in the winter time and at this time of year, Lord, holiday season. And one moment they're average Americans, the next moment they're penniless. And Lord, we know this is a tremendous tragedy for them. So Lord, we pray the angel of the Lord will be with each one, Lord, and use this episode in their lives, Lord, to guide them to the Lord. Lord, we are grieved that none of the commentators on the television, Lord, are even mentioning God or your name, the name of Jesus, Lord, but are acting as though there's no God in heaven. Lord, we just pray that these incidents in America, which we know are on the rise, Lord, all through the world, people will interpret them, Lord, and the news media and the ministry, Lord, and others will use these things that people may be pointed toward the Lord for comfort and help in their hour of need. Lord God, hallelujah, help America to get the message. And Lord, help these people and cause this to be a blessing in disguise, Lord, a time when they realize the values, that their material wealth is gone, but God is still in his heaven. They have their health and their families. We pray, Lord, it'll be a time of refreshing and renewal, Lord, for them. Praise God. Praise God. Help, Lord, in their hour of trouble. Provide their needs, Lord, and be with them. Comfort their hearts. Hallelujah, Lord. We know there's many burdens here in the congregation. We know there's many needs, Lord, financially and for wisdom. Lord, we pray for Brother and Sister Marley still there trying to move down. Lord, we pray you'll be with them. Answer the prayers that are here, Lord. Whatever sickness there is, God help us. Help us and release and deliver and give strength. Where we're wrong, Lord, in our thinking, we pray that you will straighten us out. Remember our loved ones, Lord. Hallelujah, to save children, young men, women, Lord, older children, grown, Lord, and that are away from God. We pray you'll speak to their hearts right now, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Jesus. You are unsaved loved ones. Hallelujah. Larry's sister, Lord. Hallelujah. Release in the name of Jesus. Release. Release in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Answer the prayer, Lord, as we stand in the gap. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Marty Lou, Lord, we pray you'll reach down. Answer the prayer, Lord. Answer the burden, Lord. Answer prayer. In Jesus' name. Great deal. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Yes, Lord. Grant that our church will grow in the grace of community living, Lord. Hallelujah. Move us in this direction, Lord. There'll be strong bonds established, Lord, that will support us in the days to come. By your power, Lord, move us with Jesus in the lead. Hallelujah. Directing this body, Lord, in the paths that you have chosen. Hallelujah. Forgive us our sins, Lord, as we keep on showing mercy and forgiving, Lord, we may be pleasing to God. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, teach us what we need to know this night. And we will be so careful to lift up the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. I felt when praying tonight to hold forth a little bit in Romans, a scripture that often is misunderstood. In Romans 7, the transition of the true nature of Christianity, or the true gospel, a true grace of God. Most of you probably have studied Romans 7 many times. Romans 7, of course, is that famous passage that tells us that sin dwells in us, and the good that we would do, we do not because of the indwelling sin. That's in Romans 7:17. Though now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. It speaks in this wrestling match in verse 23 of Romans 7. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of sin, which is in my members. Romans 7:23. And, of course, the battle is raised as if speaking to Christians or not. And this is, I want to address myself to this again tonight. It will be clear on the grace of God under the New Testament. The key to Romans 7 is verse 1. The key to Romans 7, whom Paul is addressing, is in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. In other words, Paul here is speaking to the Jews. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. And there were many Jews, and there were many Judaizers. That is, there were Jewish teachers who were trying to make a marriage between the law of Moses and Christianity. And Paul wrote Romans and wrote Galatians in terms of these Judaizers to explain to the new Christians that the difference between Moses and Christ. There were Jews and Judaizers, Jewish sympathizers in Rome. And so Paul talks in the first chapters of Romans about the grace of God, that it comes by faith, and then in chapter 6, he points out this does not mean that we can sin. Then he kind of reverts to his previous argument in chapters 4 and 5 and verse 7. And you see, this in Romans chapters 1 through the end of 8, we have the basic Christian teaching of the grace of God. But it is difficult to understand and easy to misunderstand. And it's easy to misunderstand, difficult to understand, and it has been misunderstood. So that we have come to believe that being a saved or being a Christian means that it doesn't matter if you sin. Which, of course, would make the new covenant inferior to the old. It's not true. The reason that this has come about is that this doctrine taught in Romans chapters 1 through 8 is complex. It's legal. It's erudite. It's the elaborate reasoning of a very learned person. It's not easily understood. It's not simple. Like putting your hand in the hand of Jesus is simple. But understanding Paul is not simple. But it can be made, interpreted, and explained, I believe. We'll tackle it tonight. Romans 7 is reminding the Jews who would go back and bring others back under the law of Moses and try to bring Christ back under the law, that every human being has sin dwelling in him. A law of sin, Edna. A law of sin. It's in every human being. We're born with it. Scripture says we're born in sin, shaped in iniquity. It says that we go astray from the womb, speaking lies. Children are self-centered when they're born. And very soon sin manifests itself. You ever hear a little child, 3 years old, say, nope? It's so cute. But when they're 18, it's not as cute. Alright. Very quickly they learn the will exerts itself. And sin becomes a reality. Because we're not born righteous, we're born with this law of sin in our members. And so, Paul, explaining to these Judaizers who would bring us back under the law, takes chapter 7 to show them how the law solves the problem of sin. And how does the law solve the problem of sin? What does the law of Moses do for the human being who's bound by sin. Yeah, it magnifies and underscores and brings out a thing that a person might not hardly be aware of, and magnifies and emphasizes it until the person dies out from guilt. It revives sin. In other words, if a person was oblivious to what he's doing, the law comes and it makes sure that there's nothing that he's doing that escapes this awful magnification. And that's what Paul is telling them. You would bring back people under the law, all that the law does is kill you. It provides no solution. You're going along, you hadn't known covetous. You hadn't even realized you were being covetous till the law says thou shalt not covet. You know, woe is me. That's what I'm doing all the time. See? And that's all the law does. It gives you no solution. And then you try to get the victory over covetousness, and the problem you lose your process, you lose your temper. And then losing of your temper, you lie to cover it up. And then it's just one thing, and you get one fire put out like it's fired, another one jumps up, and you get that put out, another one jumps up. And that's the Paul says, it solved nothing. But it did do this. It did make sin exceedingly sinful, so that when the Redeemer came, we could appreciate what he was doing. See, because without the law, who needs a Redeemer? But when the law comes, and then the sin is greatly amplified. And so Paul's reasoning back of this, and the motivation is to show these Judaizers not to bring new Christians back under the law. Because the purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus Christ. Does everyone understand that? The law is a magnifying glass so that that which would be kind of sinful becomes grossly sinful. Okay? That's all the law does. Does everyone kind of understand that? No. It could work that way, or it could drive you away. It isn't noted for drawing men to God or alienating them. What it's noted for is making sin sinful. In other words, let's say that bearing false witness, and you know everybody's kind of caught up in this particular event. It might be that they were all got together to lie about someone and get him in trouble, and then the law comes and says you cannot bear false witness. And then you realize, oh, that's a sin against God, and you say, oh God, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner. That's what the law does. It takes a thing where you get caught and overtaken in a sin. Let's say that you're going around and it's GG this and GG that, GG the next thing. And then the law comes and says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. See, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I'm sinning against God. And it is true. It is true. When you're GG in that, you're sinning against God. The law gives you no solution, but it tells you God has condemned that behavior to death. The soul that sins it shall die. God is not excusing it. It brings death. The law brings death. The law works together with the sin in our nature to bring us to death. It brings every person guilty before God. The Jew, the Gentile, everything. The law just locks up everything under sin. Because the law is an indictment of Satan. And since Satan reigns in the human race, you're bound to manifest Satan in one way or another. And so the law hangs you right there. And there you are. Andy, you had a question? No. No. The law is eternal. The law, the Ten Commandments, are an eternal law. The Sabbath day is a covenantal law. But the moral aspects of the Ten Commandments, like thou shalt not kill and all that, are eternal. They never change. They never change. It isn't all right under the New Covenant to kill or to commit adultery or to lie or to bear false witness. Those are moral laws which have their roots in a spiritual base. where, and they don't change, like a covenantal law such as not eating pork is not an eternal moral law. But the commandments given on Sinai are an eternal moral law. And even the Sabbath day, we keep in the spirit of the Sabbath day, just like we keep the prohibition against murder in the spirit of it. And we keep all these things in the spirit of it now. But there is an eternal moral law there that goes before the law. It was binding upon Abraham before the law. And it will be binding upon us. Those are judgments against evil spirits, is what they are. Now, yes.
Doesn't that only work that way if they're recognizing that God is a law? Doesn't perform that function on people who are recognizing that God is? They don't accept
that. Well, what God does, see, the scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so, Adam and Eve died. And when they died, the whole human race died with them. So every human being is dead because of sin. See, when Adam died, we all died. Whether you're born into the world already condemned. You're born into the world awaiting the day of judgment. And what, see, God is a judge. And what he has done is he has just issued his word and he has condemned, he has just shut up all men unto sin so that he might have a clear field in which to bring forth his salvation. So no man can say, I can please God without the cross of Calvary. Because he's born dead and with a wicked nature. See, even though he may not know the law, what the law does is it makes the person aware of his condition. It makes him aware of it. But nevertheless, it's a hard thing to look at a little baby and say he hasn't done anything, but the Bible says God has concluded all under sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. And so God says, that's it. And then he brings forth his plan. Now God, of course, being the judge, can exercise mercy any way and at any time that he wants to. See? He just says, you've had it. And now if I want to reach out and show mercy, I'll do it. But if you want to argue, here's the law. Here's the law. You want to deal with me on law? Here's the law. Now if you want mercy, that's something else. I'm going to go ahead now because I have time to get away. I want to get to that. But that's all right. Hold that. We'll catch that another time. If I don't answer it, I'll catch it at the end, okay? Now, what I want to talk to you about tonight is what difference is made for the Christian? Because there are many Christians who believe and teachers who teach that Romans 7 is describing the person after he's saved. In other words, that no matter how hard we try, we're going to sin because there's a warfare in us. You see? And so, that makes a difference how you regard this. Because if you believe that we are doomed to failure, you will have a misunderstanding of the new covenant. Paul is not talking about the Christian. He is talking about the Jew and his experience with the law. Now, all right, if that's so, and just grant me that for now, and then we'll see how this hangs out in the wash here. If that's so, then the question is raised, how does God regard sin in the Christian life? Does he regard it as inevitable? Or, as is commonly believed, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really basically matter, because we're not saved by our conduct, but we're saved by faith. Now this is taught in the notes of the Scofield Bible. In fact, the notes of the Scofield Bible, I'm given to understand, go so far as to say that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't even apply to Christian people. Well, a man who heard my teaching on the radio, good brother Escondido, sent me a Xerox copy of the Scofield Notes or something that he got. And I believe it. I believe it because I've read Haldeman's book, DeHaan, some of the other famous teachers of grace. And this is precisely what they teach. That your conduct under the Christian dispensation is not really critical. What is critical is that you accept Calvary. And if you do that, you ought to try to be good because Jesus loves us and the least we can do is try. But there is a general assumption that the only critical thing is if you accept Jesus. Now, as I understand the New Testament, that is not true. That is not true. It's been taught by some mighty men of God. And I think a lot of them, those men and the people that have heard them, do lead an exemplary Christian life. Because somehow they know within their spirit that that's what they're supposed to do. So it's a case of a conflict between what they're doing and what they're teaching.
Well, I also know a lot of people that follow them are teachers, students teaching.
That's right. That's right. And because the doctrine is faulty, we have now a nation of people who are backslidden. Because they have been taught by their pastors to accept Christ, and now they don't even repent. Which is the fruit of an incorrect understanding of the transition from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Now I'll tell you what I think it means, and then you can do as you will. Just don't sin. Alright, now, Paul is saying to these Jews, why are you bringing people back under the law? Because a human being is bound with the law of sin. And all that the law manages to do is make the sin exceedingly sinful till a man dies. Now in Romans 8, he goes back to an explanation of Christ. And let's see what he says about Christ. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now the King James adds, who walk not in the flesh, but after the Spirit. But they say that that is suspect, so I don't even need that. So I'm going to leave that out, just take the New American Standard. We'll just take the bare, conservative, most conservative text here we can get. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now what that is saying is, if you are in Christ Jesus, then the condemnation of the law upon your life, and none of us are perfect, are we? Sometime I imagine during today we manage to sin somewhere. Yeah? Come on, follow me now. You probably did something that did not meet the Bible standard, either along the lines of self or along the lines of sin. All right, now this is complex now. I'm going to try to make it very simple. As long as you are walking in the law, see, because the all-important statement is to those who are in Christ. It doesn't say who have made a profession of Christ at one time, but who are in Christ. So the all-important issue is, are you in Christ? And being in Christ, remember Jesus said, abide in me, does not mean making a testament, making a statement of the four steps of salvation, and then going back into the world. That is not being in Christ. Being in Christ is a now position in which you are either living in the will of God in Christ or you are not. And your affirmation of faith can very well be just a theological assertion, which, as James says, is dead. Because faith, apart from works, is dead. And that's where the rub has come, is that people have not seen the in Christ, but they have said there is therefore now no condemnation, and their perception took over to those who have made a profession of Christ. But that isn't what it says. To those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. They are right before God, and all that they are doing that is still incorrect and sinful is forgiven. It's a blanket pardon. As long as they are in Christ. Because that is a dynamic state, and it requires meeting with fervent Christians, it requires prayer, it requires obedience, it requires following the Spirit, and always the serving God is what it means to be in Christ. It means that you are living in Jesus. It does not mean the average American Christianity whatsoever. People come to church, they hear the gospel and they leave, but they're not living in Christ. Have they made a statement of faith? Yes. But are they living in Christ? No. Their conduct shows that they are not living in Christ. They don't think about Christ but an hour on Sunday morning, and then they're thinking about interest and T-bills and cars and everything else. That's not being in Christ. That's being in church. Now let's go on and see if the text bears it out. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Some ancient manuscripts read me, you or me, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, first of all, let's look at what the law of sin and death is. The law of sin and death is this law that he just got through talking about in the preceding chapter, verse 23. I am served with my flesh, the law of sin. It's a principle that dwells in us. You say, well, is it in your skin? No. Is it in your blood? Well, yes and no. Is it in your bones? Precisely, where is it? Right. Where is it, do you think, Lou? Huh? In your head? It says it's in your flesh. It's the law of sin which dwells in my flesh. Well, where is it? In the platelets? Or the red corpuscles? Or in the plasma? Precisely where in our flesh is it? In the pump? Look what it says. Look what it says, Lonnie. It is said in verse 18 of chapter 7, nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh.
Right, but your heart is...
Right. That's talking about your wicked personality. That's right. It is spiritual. It's not organic. It's not chemical. It means that we have within us a spirit. There's a spirit that dwells in us. Right? There's a wicked principle that motivate our flesh, causing it to sin against God. It's not just in the carbon chemical compounds of our body, but it is spiritual, because man is a spiritual creature. And so in our flesh, there is a principle that the flesh, instead of being neutral, has a definite tendency to sin. That's the law of sin and death. It works together with the Ten Commandments and produces death. But now let's see, the law, the new law, is called what? The law of the Spirit of life. Now, when Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, he gives us a power from God. When Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, he gives us power. The Holy Spirit of God is supernatural and powerful and wise and pure and holy. And God gives us this new spirit that was not available to people in the old covenant. They did not have that. And God has given us a spirit. Now, if we constantly during the day, every day, are paying attention to God and are walking in prayer and obedience and minding the Lord, we can feel the Spirit of God. And then when we're tempted to lust, or to look at something nasty, or to steal, or to lie, or some of the grosser things, like drinking or smoking, we're not like an Old Testament Jew who just has to use his willpower and his knowledge of the law to conquer all these things. We call on Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes and conquers that law in our flesh. See, the legal aspect is one of forgiveness. That's our legal state because of the blood. But there's something else working here, and that is the power of the Spirit of God not only informs us when we're sinning, but if we're in prayer, gives us the power to drive it out. The law of the Spirit of life. It's a law. And what it does is it sets you free from this principle of sin. Not all at once. It's progressive. Now, look at verse 13. In the same chapter. Now remember, this is talking only to Christians. It's nothing to do with the unsaved whatsoever. Look at verse 13 in Romans 8. And this is what it says. If you, has nothing to do now with the unsaved. If you walk after the flesh, that means that you're spending your life in the five basic animal functions. What are they? Eating, sleeping, playing, reproducing, and working. And sometimes working. Those are the five animal functions. That's what a horse does. He eats, he sleeps, he plays, he reproduces, and he works. That's what it means to live in the flesh. That is not sinful. You must eat. You must sleep. You must work. You must play. And you must reproduce that. That is the animal part of our nature. And you say, well, I have to do that. That's right. But you see, in our flesh is something else. What is it? It's a law of sin. So we can't revert to Eden and just eat, sleep, work, play, and reproduce because there's an overriding message of sin coming through the animal functions. And living in the flesh, let me finish my thought then, I'll pick that up. Living in the flesh will always result in sin. And you remember Jesus said, when he comes, it will be as in the days of Noah. And he mentioned the animal functions. He didn't mention sin. He didn't say they were committing adultery. They were lying and stealing. He said they were marrying. They were giving in marriage. They were planting. They were buying. He didn't mention one sinful thing. Just the life of the flesh. And he said they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. Now, because the church in America does not understand, but thinks they stop with Romans 8:1, and they say, well, that means that if I get saved, there's no condemnation, and they don't even read the rest of Romans. They don't read what he's talking about. He's not talking about amnesty. He's saying that God has forgiven you so that you're not cut off from God, but now you are to walk in the Spirit of God, and you no longer will have this law of sin bringing you into bondage because the power of God's Spirit is stronger than it. If you, through the Spirit, put to death, Romans 8:13, the deeds of your body, you shall live. So every Christian is in a struggle for life. Romans 8:13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now, people do not understand that, and so they get saved, and then they live in the flesh. They eat, they sleep, they work, they play, and they reproduce, and consequently they struggle helplessly against sin. Because sin dwells in our flesh. Whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian, sin dwells in our flesh. Now if you look at Romans 8:10, this is what it says. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. That's if Christ is in you. If you're a Christian, Romans 8:10, your body is dead. A Christian and an unsaved person have identical bodies. They're dead. If you don't have Christ, your body is dead because of sin. If you do have Christ, your body is dead because of sin. Everybody's body is dead because of sin. But the difference is that the Christian has a spirit which is righteous. And he is not struggling fruitlessly, hopelessly against the law of sin. The Holy Spirit comes into him and overpowers it and puts it to death. Now, do you see that? I do a lot of yelling because it's hard because it's a subtle thing, but that's the truth of the matter. Do you see the relationship? It's kind of complicated, and yet it really isn't when you stop to think about it. Okay, Rosemary was next.
Well, this principle of sin in the flesh.
Yes.
That's the nature of man. You're not talking about personality.
No.
Casting out demons.
No, I'm not talking about casting out demons. I'm talking about the residual effect of 6,000 years of satanic domination of mankind. And when we're born, like it says, we go astray from the womb. See, I'm not talking about evil spirits dwelling in us. What I'm saying is that the flesh is not inherently evil. It isn't in the carbon compounds of the body where the evil is. See? The reason I emphasize that is because the Eastern religions say that matter is evil. See? And that is wrong. When God created matter, he said it's very good. See, the body of man is very good, but there is a satanic principle in it, a law of sin, because Adam and Eve sinned and it was passed down, and so there coexists in us a spiritual principle that resolute man cannot master. And so all the law does is slay him. So under the new covenant, God's solution is first to give us a blanket pardon, so that God's hands are free and we are conscience free to proceed in this step of these steps of liberation. First of sin and then finally of the ego. See? Okay, you are next.
Now, if you take the first verse, there's no condemnation. You read that skimming over with the water of Jesus Christ. It makes the scriptures themselves, it makes them a contradiction.
Yes, it does. Indeed, it does.
So you get so confused, you just say, well, everyone's contradicting itself.
Well, sure.
And that's where the demons come in there. Because then you start yielding to sin, and you yield farther and farther and farther until the demons have taken up a place of residence, and you try to get out the mountain, and they come right back because you know how to get rid of them.
Satan has convinced the church that as long as we're in this world, we have to sin. He's convinced the church. And he doesn't have to preach it. The church preaches it. But it's contrary to the New Testament. Because in Romans chapter 6, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Meaning that the grace of God gives us the power to overcome sin. There's a question over here.
Isn't it true
that,
what I just said, most of the church is bad because the majority of the church does not understand the power of God in us.
That's right.
And therefore, we do not utilize
Christ
to pass on to us the heirs of him.
Precisely.
There's not enough of the mixture, therefore the battle is not being won.
That is exactly true. And as the scripture says, where there's no vision, the people perish. The people perish because of ignorance. Yes?
You said earlier that walking in the Spirit gives us on a daily basis that strength, you know, it's always comes in.
Yes.
Okay. Now, could you define what you mean when you say walking in the Spirit? I have a, you know, an idea of what I think it is. Just keeping my, you know, mind upon the Lord, just singing to the Lord, speaking to yourself, and all the Spirit.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, man, we're motivated from our mind and from our heart. In our heart, we make our decisions, and then our mind rationalizes. And our mouth explains why what we're doing is the best for ourselves and everybody else. But our decisions are made in our heart. And so, God has given us His Spirit. And we're constantly either charging around according to the dictates of our mind in our flesh, or we're in a state of reading the Bible and praying and fellowshipping with believers until the decisions that we're making are more wrought in prayer. We're conscious of the will of God increasingly, and as we read the Bible, it's constantly pruning and cleaning our lives up. As we were pointing out the other time, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken to you. And every day, the Holy Spirit is bringing us into situations which are testing and dealing and pruning and training. Now, if the Christian gets up in the morning, late for work, grabs a cup of coffee, he's out the door, reads the paper, he's out the door, he's whipped right there. Because that's not practical. You can't live in the Spirit. He gets there, there's a problem on the job, immediately he's looking all around for the thing. Somebody says, you know, there's a fire raging around, and he's worried about that, and the price of gold, and the stock market, and the election, and his brain is like this. Then, he's got problems with his boss. He comes home, there's problems with the kid in school. Kids in school, you know. Just waiting, his wife's waiting, you know, and saying, now wait till I tell you this, wait till I... You know, he comes home, and he's just ready to flop. Oh, boy, if I could just flop. And his wife is standing there ready. Here's the report card. What do you think of that? You know. And will you speak to that young man? You know. Which you haven't seen, you know, for a while. Will you tell him? And then that goes on. And, you know, a week or so of that, brother, you're not in the Spirit. You're in the flesh. And, you know, and then you stagger in, half unconscious, turn on the television, fall asleep, wake up at 11:30, crawl in the bed, and that was your day. That's what you call living in the flesh. The Christian, on the other hand, is more like an athlete. More like an athlete. In other words, everything is gauged to his progress in the spiritual realm. He watches the time. He doesn't live a careless, disorganized life that is subject to chance. Oh, this came up. Must be God's will. What is that going to look like? He doesn't live like that. He's got a program. He knows what he's doing. He first of all, I think just about every man of God I've ever read or heard of, and it's certainly been true in my own life, you have to begin your day early enough that there's no distraction. You can't begin your day with an argument with your wife. You can't begin your day with the television or the radio. You're whipped. You forget about living in the Spirit. There are certain principles that govern living in the Spirit. The first conscious thing, and I don't think it's good to lay in bed and woo gather to the last minute. That's not good. We ought to have enough strength of character. When you wake up, get up. is get up and stagger around or drink some coffee or do whatever your thing is. But when you wake up, get up. You know, if it's reasonable, I call four after is reasonable. Before that, you begin to get a little flaky around noontime. You try 3 o'clock stuff. But you'll find it between 4 and 4:30, I think the average person, you don't suffer unduly during the day. At least not if you get to bed a reasonable time. Alright, when you get up, you get yourself conscious and you pray and read the Word. In other words, you get with God. And when you have a lot of problems, you bring them before the Lord in prayer. You just don't chew at the Lord with them, you know. You get before God until you touch the Lord and you have the assurance that God has heard you. You've got victory. Then by the time the day starts, you're already full of God. He's already central. You've read some of the Word. God has spoken to you through the Word. You are spiritually poised, ready for the day. All right, you go in. Well, it may be that within a half an hour something has happened that's upset you or worried you or frightened you or something else. But you see, the tone has been set for the day. So immediately you make excuse yourself and go into the restroom or the cab of your truck or the front seat of your car or something. You get away from people and you say, Lord, and you touch the fire again. You don't spend hours during the day at what you're chewing and worrying and frightened and angry and everything. You learn to combat these things in the spirit. You don't learn it all at once. But pretty soon, as you work on this thing, and the weeks grow into months and the months into years, pretty soon you find that you're living in a state of being continually prayed through. Everything that happens, you drive down, you're not looking at all the signs on the highway, you're driving down, you're out in the straight ahead, you're praying in tongues. You're constantly, and it takes effort, because this will happen to distract you, and that. It takes a certain amount of, you can't do it all at once. But pretty soon you find, as Paul said, pray without ceasing. Right? Isn't a strain, it isn't like you're turning a Tibetan prayer wheel. It's just that it takes that 100% light in God. And you can conduct a very busy professional life and remain in the Spirit at the same time. Yeah, none of us use all of our brains or all of our ability to listen and think. We only use a small fraction of it. And you can do all your business handily and still have plenty of spiritual and mental room to walk in the conscious presence that God is with you. Right? And at night, how do you finish? You finish in prayer. You finish reading your Bible. You don't read some detective story and go to sleep. See, a lot of things that we do are just foolishness. They're just disorganization. And if we stop everything that we do, and every moment that we spend, and every penny that we spend, and everything, without straining now, and without talking about some ascetic life which no one can manage, everything that we do should be geared to one thing, and that is God's call. There's no time for anything else. Just the time you say, well, I certainly deserve a half hour out of the day. That will be the time you'll blow it just as sure as the world. Because God has a program. There's 4.5 billion people in the world, and the job is not getting done because God's people are wasting his time with things that are good and wholesome, but not spiritual. They're not of the essence of the conflict. Satan never ceases. Never ceases. Never does he declare a holiday. He is always watching. Just the moment you get your greatest victory, watching. You're in your point of greatest danger. Because momentarily you're distracted. I think the Indians had a saying that the most dangerous step of your journey is the last step before you get home. Because see, you're apt to say, oh boy, it's all over now. I watched a fellow, we were in Rochester, New York, on the television. There was a man giving a concert on the piano, and he had played flawlessly. It was a beautiful performance. And he was pleased with it, and everyone, it was just an impeccable performance on the piano. And he is playing some cadences, you know, leading up to the grand climax, and 4-1, 4-1, 4-5-1, and he was ready for the last card, and he come up like this, and he grinned at the camera and come down and hit the wrong note. Oh, man. I never forgot that. The expression on that man's face. Oh. That's what can happen when you do, you know, you think, boy, I'm God's fair-haired boy, and I can't do anything wrong. It's just the time, boy, you swear at some party or something. And there goes your testimony, shot in the head.
Some Christian, he didn't listen to his language.
So, we're not civilians. We're just simply not civilians. We're in a war. And there's no time to say, well, I certainly deserve my good time. Leave that kind of talk and thinking with the world. You know, there were three crosses on the hill. Not one, but three. God was crucified. And the saved man was crucified. And the unsaved man was crucified. There were three crosses on the hill, not one. Everyone is crucified. And it's only a deception to believe that you can have a good time in this world. This world is a spiritual battleground. And once you make up your mind to it, you're better off. Because what will happen is Satan will lead you, just like these people in San Bernardino, just lead you into the feeling that everything is fine, and I'm sure there's many Christian people there that just don't quite have their, I'm just guessing now, but I imagine, just do not quite have their program together. We were driving up to Cedar Crest about 2 years ago, and we left that beautiful lowlands there in San Bernardino, started up the hill, and right then I felt all around me judgment 2 years ago. I thought, Lord, San Bernardino. But I felt that in other parts of the country too. God makes no mistakes. I thought, this is a halcyon scene. Just look at this. And they're setting up. I could feel it. I thought, Lord, what do you mean by this? And you see, we don't realize this, but there's a sword over the United States, and there's a sword over your life and over mine. Paul says, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And Satan's favorite trick, at least in America, you can't pull it off everywhere, but conditions are right in America for this tactic. He leads people with a feeling everything's okay. And God's blessing is here. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's going to be all right. And never mind, not to get fanatical about your religion. God wants you to be happy and prosperous. God said, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this world. Now, God doesn't have to send us a telegram. He's got it in the Bible. That's what he means. I say you're going along and you're just a decent person. Maybe you sit out at the television, have your can of beer and smoke a cigarette, but you're good to the kids and wife. You pay your bills on time when you can, and you go to church on Sunday. And then a half hour later, you're standing, and all you've got is a cement slab and a lot of charcoal. And Thanksgiving, a couple of days away, and Christmas, a couple of weeks away, and all you've got is the shirt on your back. See? Several hundred families, a 2 hours drive from here. No Christmas, no Thanksgiving, no house, no clothes, nothing. That's reality. That's reality for thousands of people in Italy. That's reality in Algeria. That's reality. It's unreality when we're led to believe that this world is a happy place. As Oswald Chambers said, this world is under a curse, and don't you ever forget it. And if we're wise, we run our ship hard and tight down. And these days, in America, are days of preparation. Because judgment's coming. They're days to pray and days to get fat on the Word, and days to kick every bad habit that you have. Brother Thompson, I can't smoke drinking. I can't stop smoking or drinking. Can't stop smoking or drinking. Listen. No, you can't. But the Holy Spirit can. He can. Do you believe the Spirit of God is greater than a cigarette? Do you believe He's actually got that power? Well, why can't a person smoke? Stop smoking. They can't because they don't want to. That's the only reason. Because the Holy Spirit is the law of the Spirit of life. It's the Spirit that made the world. It's the Spirit of God. He is all powerful. And when you take your cigarette and you hold it up and say to the Holy Spirit, are you strong enough to help me to overcome paper and tobacco? You've got your answer. But we say, can't do it, I can't do it. Wait till about 2 years from now, when you're looking at a slab and a charred ruins at what once is your house, a little bit of paper and tobacco won't look so important. See? We're not scared enough. If you get scared enough, boy, what would you think if Jesus were coming right now? Right now! Right now! Here He is! What would you do? Here He comes! Jesus, Michael, and Gabriel, and the saints with Him! Balvany! Balvany! The world is through! It's all over! If you would, you're not living for God. You're fooling around. Why would you change then? If you believe in what you're doing. If you don't believe in what you're doing, you're just fooling around and wasting time. Just like that. One woman on the radio today said, I can't believe it. It happened so fast, I can't believe it. Just like that. The Son of Man comes in an hour that you think not. Make sure that your heart is not overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, lest He come and find you unprepared. God has given us His Spirit. And that Spirit is stronger than beer. Stronger than cigarettes. Stronger than whiskey. Stronger than lust. Stronger than covetousness. Stronger than gossip. Stronger than lying. Stronger than fear. Stronger than unbelief. The Spirit of God is mighty. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And God says, here's my covenant with you. I will forgive your sins, receive the cross, and I will give you my Holy Spirit, and I will teach you and train you, and you will overcome sin and come into the image of my beloved Son. That's the true gospel. What are you doing with it? Are you acting as though you believe it? What does it mean? Or is there some sin that's worth more than God's approval? Or is it more important that we have our own way or one last fling? You see, it's easy now to overcome sin. In the days to come, it will be exceedingly difficult because you'll have not only the tendencies of the body to cope with, but all kinds of other changes and problems. It's been much more difficult. It's much easier now. Because we have the time to pray and read our word. We're not being persecuted. We're not hungry. We're not tired. We don't have all those other things to cope with. We have every advantage. We have everything handed to us. The gospel, the understanding, the meaning of the word of God. Everything is just being handed to us. Here it is. Here it is. Rejoice. Eat at the table. And if we waste these days on the tinsel, and the plastic, and the glass of the holiday season, stuffing ourselves, caught off guard, staring at the football games, living in the flesh, living in the flesh. God will certainly hold us accountable. For unto whom much has been given, of him shall much be required. Praise the Lord. It's easy once you make up your mind. But you're going to be crucified one way or another. So am I. And so is God. Praise the Lord. tell him, Jesus, we love you tonight, Lord. You are the mighty Christ. You are the Son of the living God in control, Lord. You have given us of your precious blood. You have shed upon us the Holy Spirit. You have blessed our nation. We have Bibles. We have food. We have clothes. We have every opportunity to live and praise God. And Lord, our nation has turned away from God. And Lord, in your mercy, you are coming to chasten and to teach, Lord. And Lord, we know we in this church, we have no time to waste. Help us, Lord, to gather every grain that you're given and to drink deeply of your Spirit, to grow fat in the things of God, to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Lord, to prepare ourselves that we might help others in the days to come. Lord, they're going to need that help, and we're not going to be able to help unless we use these days.
Yes.
Oh, Jesus, we love you. Cause us to show our love, Lord, by immediately laying aside the things which are not of God's Spirit, but are merely animal. Jesus, hallelujah.